Hello, and thanks for joining us on the Christian Celebration Center podcast. Our prayer is that this audio will encourage you in Christ and challenge you from God's Word. Enjoy the message.
Well, I'd like to ask you to stand. And normally I ask you to turn to a passage. You don't have to do that right now, although here in a bit, the bulk of our message is going to come from 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. And before we get to that passage, I want us to read a short scripture from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 together. We're going to put it up on the screens here. And this is an opportunity for us to say this together. Give you a heads up, at the end of this sentence is an exclamation point, if that tells you anything, okay? So let's proclaim, let's read this together. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And Lord, I pray over the next few moments that we will get a greater grasp of the unexplainable love of God. In your name, amen. You can be seated. Ernest Gordon was one of the 60,000 Allied soldiers taken as prisoner by the Japanese in World War II. And besides being brutally treated, these Allied soldiers were also forced to build what became known as the Railway of Death. Ernest Gordon, in his book, talked about one particular work day for them. He said that the soldiers had completed their day's quota of work. They were turning in their tools, and they were lining up to march back to camp when one of the guards shouted that one of the shovels was missing. And he became irate, and he ordered all of the prisoners of war to line up in their lines at attention as he began to berate them for their wickedness and their disloyalty. And as he went on and on and on, finally he said, "The person who has taken the shovel, who has stolen the shovel from the Japanese, you stand up and come to the front of the line to receive your punishment." No one moved. The guard became even more irate, and he began to scream, "Okay, if that's the way it's going to be, all die. All of you will die." All of a sudden, a Scottish prisoner of war stepped forward, and he came to the front of the line, and he stood at attention and very calmly said, "I did it." The guard, who was irate, went into an even greater rage, and he began to beat this prisoner with his fist again and again and again and again. Blood was streaming down this man's face, and still the man tried as best as he could to stand there at attention without saying a word. And because he was silent, and because he didn't respond, the guard became even more enraged, and he took his rifle that he had, and he turned it around, held it by the barrel, and came down on the skull of this man with the butt of his rifle, and it caused the man to collapse limply on the ground. And even though everyone that was there knew that this man was dead, the guard began to beat him again and again and again and again, kicking him, thrashing him over and over and over again until the guard was completely exhausted. Well, after this had taken place, the soldiers, the prisoners of war, gathered up the body of their fallen comrade, and they shouldered their tools, and they began the march back to camp. Once they made it to camp, the guards again counted the tools and discovered that there was a counting error, that no shovel was actually missing. And the soldiers, as Gordon relates in his book, were left with a question. What would cause a man to lay down his life for others? To these men, back in 1943, they had no answer. It was seemingly unexplainable. And there are many things that we can explain. There are people in this room that can explain chemical processes, medical procedures, how mathematics works. There are many of you that can explain how to build a home or how to remodel a bathroom. There are many things that can be explained, but every once in a while we come across something that is seemingly unexplainable. And in today's message, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture found at the end of 2 Kings chapter 25 that is just that. It is seemingly unexplainable. 1 and 2 Kings were historical accounts written in around, you know, the 500s BC, and these were accounts that covered four centuries of the Jewish people, all the way from the King Solomon reign to the exile in 586 BC of Babylon, when the Jewish people were taken to another land. And 2 Kings goes just beyond 586 BC, just beyond the Jewish exile. Now, 1 and 2 Kings were written as historical accounts, first and foremost for the Jewish exiles, so that these Jewish exiles who were imprisoned in a foreign land would understand why they were imprisoned in a foreign land. And as the Jewish exiles, and then as we read 1 and 2 Kings, we see that it is a very descriptive of why the nation of Israel divided into the nation of Israel and into Judah, and how then those two nations both ended up collapsing. They were taken away to foreign lands. It shows that there's a direct connect between the Jewish people and their idolatry and their rebellion against God, and a direct connect with the nation's leadership, who for the most part was ungodly and in rebellion against God. As you read 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to see a couple phrases reoccur. One of them is this, and it's when a king was introduced. This is the new king. He's the son of so-and-so. And there was a phrase that was every once in a while attached to that king, and that was, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But in reading 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to see that more often than not, you're not going to see that phrase. More often than not, you see the phrase, and this is the king, and he's the son of so-and-so, and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Over and over and over again, these men did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The prophets were sent by God to warn them, turn from your evil ways, but they persisted in doing evil. And so, just as God said, judgment came. And often the judgment was a foreign adversary who came to invade the land. This happened over and over and over again. And whenever there was an invasion of a foreign army into Israel, most of the time, if not every time, the king is the one who really took the brunt of the attack and of the invasion, because the other kings wanted to take out that king. So often they were tortured, head chopped off, you know, the usual, right? But then there were instances where it seemed to be even a little bit more cruel than that. One example is King Zedekiah of Judah, who had rebelled, and the Babylonians came, and they're laying a siege on the city, and they're going to now take the city, and they take it, and they take King Zedekiah, and they didn't just kill him right then. Here's what they did. They took King Zedekiah, and they killed all of his sons right before his eyes. And then right after he saw all of his sons murdered in front of him, they gouged out his eyes. And they bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon to be thrown into a dark dungeon for the rest of his life. I mean, these kings were not treated well because they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And these foreign adversaries came, and these pagans came in, and they took care of business. But there was one exception to this. A seemingly unexplainable exception that we see at the end of 2 Kings chapter 25. I want us to read a portion of this. It's found in verse 27 of that chapter. The text reads, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Awal Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. Now this Jehoiakim, who had been the king of Judah, became king when he was 18 years old. But only 3 months after reign as king, he was captured by the Babylonians. He wasn't king for very long. I want you to think about this. What were some things that you were thinking about when you were 18 years old? I would say there are a lot of us, when we look back to when we were 18, there are a lot of things that we did because we weren't thinking, right? But if I look back, what was I thinking about when I was 18? Maybe some of you are similar in this. I was thinking about college and those decisions. I was thinking a lot about frozen pizzas, the Chicago Bulls. And then I was definitely thinking about this beautiful young lady who kept wanting to hang out with me all the time. And I'm like, what about my studies? Or maybe it's the other way around. I don't know. Something like that. Think about different things when we're 18, but consider Jehoiakim, 18 years old. He is only thinking about one thing, and that is, am I going to live to see tomorrow? Am I going to make it through this day as the evil Babylonians came and captured him? He wasn't killed right away. Jehoiakim knew his history. He knew he needed to count his blessings, at least until the torture began, and then being thrown into a cold, dark cell for the rest of his life. He ended up being in that cold, dark dungeon with most likely no light, most likely no visitors, no fun, no future, no hope. He was in there for 37 years. That's 13,505 days of solitary confinement. Do you remember last year when the hair salons opened up and people started coming out of their caves? And you remember seeing some people, some friends of yours, and you're like, oh my goodness, I didn't know a beard could grow that long in a few months. Or their hair is like, what is going on? Do you need some scissors? Like, come on, I can help you out. Can you imagine after 13,505 days what this man looked like? I mean, seriously, how long his fingernails would have been. I actually Googled it, like how much our fingernails grow, and then I was like, that is just too much math. I got to multiply that by 37? Like, come on. Can you imagine what this man looked like? His teeth, I'm sure, rotted if having fallen out. Fingernails, toenails, his hair, who knows how long his hair was. 13,505 days. He might have even been a little crazy in the brain, being alone in a dark cell for that long. And then seemingly out of nowhere, a guard comes into his dark cell holding a torch and hands him a get out of jail free card. Seemingly out of nowhere. Why? Scholars have theorized as to why maybe he was let out of prison. But every one of their theories are prefaced with the word maybe. Nobody knows. Well, maybe some scholars have said Jehoiakim turned to God in his cell. Maybe a Gideon had left a Bible and I don't know. Like, maybe he turned to God and God had pity on him. Maybe some have said Daniel, who was in Babylon at that time, had audience with this king and maybe talked him into letting him out. Maybe. They're all maybes. You see, the king who allowed Jehoiakim to come out of prison was named Awal Marduk. Some English translations, you might have one that says Evil Merodach. That was his name. He was the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. He only reigned for a few years. And some scholars have theorized, well, maybe Awal Marduk, when he was a youngster, was a bad dude, and his dad or someone else sent him to prison for a few years to learn a lesson, and then he became prison buddies with Jehoiakim. But once again, it's the scholars are quick to say maybe. There is no historically authenticated explanation as to why Jehoiakim suddenly was let out of prison. I mean, surely he must have done something right, right? I mean, surely Jehoiakim must have done something to impress the Babylonian king in order for the Babylonian king to be like, yeah, I think it'd be good if I brought him out. He deserves that. I mean, that's how life seems to work. You do good, you get good. That's why I feel so much for high school students. As they go through their years in high school, there can feel like there's so much pressure on them to get it all figured out, right? There can be so much pressure on them. It feels like that their identity and their worth is all wrapped up in their GPA and their SAT score and the extracurricular activities, trying to get into their favorite university. If it feels like all the world is pressuring them, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And they got to make these decisions that they think are going to affect the rest of their life. Now, we know that their identity and their worth should not be encased in an SAT score, right? But it can feel like that because that's how we are raised. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. If you achieve, you get applauded. It's reward and punishment based on performance. And so when we read this passage, we have to think, oh, great, he must have done something good because he got good. But I would submit that there is no other explanation as you study the scriptures, as you study this passage, there is no other explanation other than God moved the heart of this evil king so that the Jewish exiles who were far from their homeland, who were suffering, as they would read the scrolls of 1 and 2 Kings and all the accounts of wickedness and punishment and exile, and they're like, yeah, that's where we are, that they would know that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, that they would be reminded that God has not given up on them, that there was still hope, that there was a coming salvation, the salvation of Jesus, that there was a coming salvation, that there was something that was getting ready to happen, that they could live for, that they could long for, they could hope for, and it was going to happen, that God wasn't done yet. It was another example of the many in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ, a passage that is seemingly unexplainable. Kings did not do that. And yet, in this passage, we see that one did. A seemingly unexplainable act of love. An undeserved act of love. I want you to consider with me the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the father, as some would call it, that Jesus shared in Luke chapter 15. Many of you are familiar with that there was a young man who went to his father and said, I want my inheritance right now. You haven't died, but I wish you would. Would you give me my money? And so the young man takes off with all the money. He goes into a foreign country, blows all of the money in wild living. And then a famine came across the land that he was living in. He had no money. He had no job. So he was desperate, and he eventually got a job feeding pigs. That was the best job that he could find. And he became so hungry and so famished that he was ready to actually eat the pig slop. And then in his desperation, Jesus said, he came to his senses and thought, what am I doing? My father has hired hands that eat three meals a day, and here I am suffering and starving to death. And so he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I don't deserve anything from you. Would you allow me just to be a hired hand and just to eat some meals? And so he set off from that far country to go back home. And what did Jesus share happened? We see that in Luke chapter 15, where the father, while he was still a long way off, saw his son and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Notice, this son in the parable was guilty, unworthy. He didn't deserve anything, and yet the Father gave him everything. Now rewind back to that passage in 2 Kings chapter 25. I want to read that again. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Awal Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he did this on the 27th day, okay? And then he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. Seemingly unexplainable. What Jehoiakim didn't understand is that God was putting him center stage for the Jewish exiles to say that there is still hope. Look what I can do. There is a coming salvation for you that all of us in this time of the New Testament, in this time of the New Covenant, have opportunity to experience. The opportunity to experience being released from prison. On that dark day, which was just like all the other 13,505 days, who knows what Jehoiakim was thinking, who knows if he was even in his right mind, and all of a sudden, he is released from prison. Released from prison. You know what it says in Revelation? It's the praise goes to Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. Consider what Jesus Christ has made possible with salvation, that we are released from prison. Not because we deserve to be. Jehoiakim didn't deserve to be released from prison, but yet he was freed from the prison of sin that we were born into. Freed from that sinful nature that we were born with. Freed from our sins. Released from that prison. Jehoiakim was experiencing something that he hadn't experienced in 37 years, and that is this evil king speaking kindly to him. Speaking kindly to him. He was treated with kindness. I mean, think about what God does for us, the kindness that he offers us through Jesus Christ. See this in Psalm chapter 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Get this, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, thank God. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Understand, Jehoiakim deserved to be treated like this. He had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. He had done a lot of evil in 18 years. Not only that, his own family was the family that rebelled against the Babylonian king. They rebelled. It was his family rebelled against the Babylonians. And now this Babylonian king is treating him with kindness. Seemingly unexplainable, as is the love of God. Why would he do that? Why would he treat us with kindness? Yet he chooses to. Jehoiakim was given a seat of honor higher than the other kings. He was given a place at the king's table. I'm sure they cleaned him up a little bit first before he actually took his first meal, because he would have stunk so bad. But he was brought to the king's table, and not only was he at the king's table, he was given a place of honor, meaning he was closer to the king than the other kings. He was closer to the main king. He was right there. He could hear conversation. He could share bread with the king, having food that he had not had in over 37 years, given a seat of honor. You know that when we come into salvation, when we embrace what Jesus Christ has done by our faith, we are given a seat of honor. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." If you want a scripture that will blow your mind, that you're going to think on and meditate on, I'm like, I'm going to fully grasp this entire scripture, try out Ephesians 2:6. Good luck. But the reality that what we've experienced affects our past, it affects our present, and affects our future. That even now, we are seated with Christ. Look at this, past tense. God raised up us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We've been given a seat in heaven. We've been given a seat around the table. We've been given a seat where we are with Christ. That connection with him, that fellowship with him. All of these could be messages in and of themselves. But Jehoiakim was given a seat of honor as we are. And then to top it off, this evil king gives Jehoiakim a regular allowance for as long as he lived. How many of you like to have one of those? When I was a kid, I got an allowance, and I remember I didn't get it because my parents loved me, although they do. I got it because I completed my checklist on the fridge. We had a little thing there and all the things I need. Okay, I need to check, go provide for the family. All right, check. No, I'm joking. Didn't have to do that. But just check. I would check mark all these things, and then at the end of the week, if I had a lot of check marks, I would get an allowance. That's how allowances usually work. In this case, though, it's not. He didn't do anything. There's no record of him doing one good thing his entire life. And yet this king gives him a regular allowance for as long as he lived. Consider 2 Peter chapter 1, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It says that God's divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. Everything that we need. Well, I'm lacking something. Well, God's given you everything that you need. How can I love that person? God's given you everything that you need. He gives us everything that we need daily, in order to live a godly life for him. He calls us to live a godly life, and then he gives us everything that we need to live that godly life. Jehoiakim being a picture of what was coming in the New Testament, of what Jesus Christ was bringing about, that there was hope, that there was another way of living, that there was a future that Jehoiakim and the other Jewish exiles could only dream of. Now, what did Jehoiakim do to deserve all of this? Nothing. What could you ever do to earn or merit all of this? Being released from a prison of sin, being treated with kindness from God Almighty, being given a seat of honor, gifted daily blessings. Like, what could we do to earn that? The answer is obviously nothing. This unexplainable love defies logic, and it doesn't fit into our sense of fairness. Let me ask you this. Is there anyone here that wishes God would treat you fairly? Consider this quote by author Dick Brogdon. The real question in life is not, why do the innocent suffer, but why does a holy God with such unattainable standards of purity allow anyone to live? The scriptures make it clear that no one is good, no one is righteous. This truth comes as a shock to us, for we have been brainwashed into believing we are good, innocent, and undeserving of the wrath of God. From the perspective of a holy, majestic God, we are vile, reprehensible, and deserving of judgment and hell. When tragedy strikes, we should not wail, why us? But should marvel that God's wrath is not poured out in greater measure. When earthquakes, wars, and tsunamis happen, we question why God allows such things. We should shudder at such catastrophes, for the reality is that we deserve these and worse. God's mercy is all that stands between us and his justice. God is just to strike us. The wonder is that he does not. Who is this God who does not strike me every time I sin? Who is this God who in grace gives me joy, love, and eternal friendship? Who is this God who gives heaven and withholds hell? Is this God's usual way of dealing with people? The staggering answer to this last question is yes. the unexplainable, undeserved, unconditional love of God. This isn't how we do life. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Perform well, rewarded well. And then God decided before the beginning of time to flip the script and say, that's not how it's going to be. That's not how God is going to interact with man. It's acceptance before achievement. It's mercy before merit. It's being released from the prison of sin before we've ever done one thing for God. It's seated with Christ in the heavenly places before we've achieved one good deed. God flipped the script. The undeserved, unexplainable, unconditional love of God that he offers to us. So what do you do with it? What do you do with this unexplainable, undeserved love? Well, first of all, very simply, receive it. Receive it. And you're saying, well, hey, Pastor Keith, you're talking about those who haven't yet received God's love, they need to receive God's love. Yes. Hope that everyone that is here who has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and embraced this free gift of love, the unexplainable, unconditional, undeserved love of God, that you would do that. But I'm really focusing in right here on believers in this place. Receive God's love. Receive God's love. Notice in our passage what Jehoiakim did. We see this in verse 29. He's been released from prison. He's been given a seat of honor. He's been treated with kindness. He's been given a regular allowance. And then look, so Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes. He put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate at the king's table regularly. You notice in the New Testament, God is the one who saves us. God's the one that's done the finished work on the cross, the heavy lifting. But we are instructed as believers to put on the new man. We're instructed to put on the armor of God. It is a choice that we make. I believe in you, so I'm going to put on that new man because you've made it possible. It's not a striving to put on that new man. No, God's like, here you go. Jehoiakim didn't have to strive to put on his palace robes. All he had to do is just, I'm here. I've already been accepted. I'm already here. I'm just going to go in the dressing room real quick. I'll be right back. Discards the threads remaining from his prison clothes and puts on the palace robes hanging up for him in the closet. And he comes out. To put on the new man, to put on the righteousness of Christ, to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He chose to take off his prison clothes. He chose to exchange his rags for palace robes. You see, it's a choice that we make, and as believers, a choice that we make every day to receive God's love. I challenge you, tomorrow morning when you wake up, before you start rehearsing all of your mistakes from the day before, all the times you messed up, the time you wish you would have said this and not that, before you do that, I challenge you tomorrow morning when you wake up, first thing you think about and dwell on is this: I am loved by God. I am loved by God. Before you start thinking about all the challenges upcoming in that day, begin, I'm loved by God. You see, that is revelation. You say, well, it's so simple. If you get that one, you're going to get a lot of other things right. I'm loved by God. Before you do one thing for God, he already loves you. Come on. Believers, understand that we are to stop trying to earn God's love. We need to stop trying to qualify for God's love. If only I do this, then I'm worthy of his love. Come on. Just receive his love. Receive this unexplainable, undeserved, unconditional love from God. See, there's a colossal difference between living for salvation and living from salvation. Because if you truly get God loves you and you truly get that you're living now from salvation, from what he's done and not for it, from it, you're going to discover that when you don't have to do anything in order to earn God's love, you're probably going to want to do everything that you can for him. Living from salvation. Simply receive it. And secondly, simply give it. Sincerely give it away. Here's the thing. If you have something, you can give it away, right? If you have something, you can give it away. If you don't have it, it's going to be really hard to give it away. But if you have it, you can give it away. If you simply receive God's love as you go through these next few days, each day I'm just receiving God's love, and in reality you've received God's love, then you can sincerely give it to other people. And this world needs some sincere, God, undeserved, unexplainable love. They need some love. Because we are living in a time that's so divided. There's so much disunity in our world. There's so much anger. Opinions are loud and they're everywhere and we all have them. What people need is this unexplainable love that if you have it, you can give it. Now, what will that look like in your life? Each one of us are in a different context, different family, maybe work situation, neighborhood, friends, whatever it might be. What does that look like for you? What could that look like for you? To give, to sincerely give this unexplainable, undeserved love to someone else. Think about that. Maybe it's beginning to pray for political leaders, like earnestly pray for political leaders that you don't agree with. Maybe it's being gracious with people who don't think like you do. Maybe it's being quick to forgive someone. It's taking the high road. It is, instead of arguing, being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Maybe it's doing something for someone, one who cannot give back, one who cannot return the favor, but you're just giving them an unexplainable, undeserved act of love. Why? Because you have it. You have it. So sincerely give it. We began our message today, 1 John 3:1. That exclamation, what? Look at this love that God the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that verse goes on to say, and that is what we are. Receive, give. Receive, give. Just receive God's love and give it. God has made all this possible to release us from prison, the prison of sin, given us a place of honor in Christ, in heaven, gifted with the daily blessings of everything that we need for a life of godliness, treated with kindness and not as our sins deserve. Oh, he's good. He is good.
You know, we believe God has something amazing in store for you today. And now is the perfect time to take a few moments and pray about what you just heard. If this message spoke to you, we would love to hear about it. Send us an email to office@cccmidland.com or connect with us on your favorite social media @cccmidland.